you may have read that passage now with me, and it's probably a well-rehearsed passage. You probably associate it with Christmas, and you probably think we should have done this a few weeks ago. Perhaps like me, you rolled your eyes a little bit. Oh, again? Well, I'm guilty of thinking like that, but I hope you're not thinking like that tonight. My challenge, my concern is that you take away something from this, something that you probably know very well. And I hope that we can leave here thinking that it's not just relevant for Christmas, but it's relevant today, for tomorrow, and until eternity. For eternity, I should say. I hope you can see and will see that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so every single verse of this passage is important and has a reason why it's there. Perhaps it's speaking to you tonight. And the title of the sermon is A New Dawn. But before we look at the new dawn, I want us to look at the backdrop. It reveals a people in utter darkness. I would refer you back to Lloyd's sermon before Christmas. It was grim. It was gloomy. You just have to read verse 22 of chapter 8. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The backdrop to this passage is this. It is a people without hope. A people who are fearful, anxious, even depressed. The Israelites, who Isaiah was speaking to, were looking to the north and fearing an alien invasion, the Assyrian army. When would they come? What would happen to us? What is our future going to be like? This is the message of Isaiah, warning of not fearing them, but to fear God. But this stubborn people would just not listen. But if you read this passage in Jesus' time, it would equally be as gloomy. The people in Jesus' time feared the Romans. Roman rule, Roman laws, Roman taxes. Again, a time of being oppressed. To have a taskmaster tell you what to do. In our time, we should read this and think of our own weaknesses, our own failings, our own fears, depression, anxiety. We are slaves to sin. We lie and we lie until we're caught in our own web of lies. A person commits adultery, is caught, and people are hurt. Christmas is about buying things, and it doesn't bring happiness. Even giving eventually doesn't bring happiness, pure happiness. The future is depressing. That's why they call it the January blues. What have we got to look forward to? Oh, we'll have to wait till next Christmas. Even that perspective is utter depressing. That's the backdrop that we live in now. That's the backdrop for those Israelites, for those Jews in Jesus' time. Are you in that situation? Can you identify with these people of being in fear, being anxious? Would you like to have that burden removed, alleviated, to be set free? It only takes to listen to Lloyd saying about the notices, to hear a lot of bad news, sad news. And it's sad. What more can we say? It's bleak. But let me tell you this. Verse 1, there is a hope. God's gracious act. Here is love vast as the ocean. And he singles out two sets of people for us as examples of how he will be gracious. Do you see there in verse 1, there was a group of people in Zebulun and Naphtali, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Should we just work out who these people were? They were sons of Jacob. They became tribes of Israel. And when Joshua and the Israelites conquered Israel, where we think of it now, Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern part. They were on the borders of Assyria. And they were the furthest away from Judah, which was a more faithful tribe. These tribes were unfaithful. They didn't follow God's commands. And you see that in Joshua and throughout the books of the Bible. And because they were unfaithful, God uses other agents to punish them. And they were often raided. They were there on the border and they were raided often, frequently. They suffered the most, shall we say. And yet here we are in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1. The verse goes on and says, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. These same territories, these same tribes, they were utter useless and hopeless. They needed rescuing. And here we have a promise made by Isaiah, made by God through Isaiah. That one day, in a latter time, things will be better. I wonder what the Jews at the time thought of this promise. Would they have hope? Where was it? Because we know now that it came in the form of Jesus Christ. He actually came some several centuries later. He came and lived on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. And where did he go? To those who suffered the most. Naphtali and Zebulun. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth. And when he started preaching the gospel, as Lloyd read to us in Matthew, he went to the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, areas in these two tribes. We all know of stories. You read the gospels and you see that Jesus went to the people who suffered the most. And one commentator says this, for it was here, amid this deprived, half-heathen population, that the true light shined down. Here, the Lord of glory lived. It was here that he was wrought his wonderful works and uttered his wonderful words. It was here that he gathered fishermen and tax gatherers to be his first disciples and missionaries to the world. This land was of truth, made glorious by the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. This land was so gloomy, so depressing, but then enters Jesus, his feet, bringing glorious news, lifting that gloom, lifting that depression. And I move to my second point. The first point was a people without hope. The second point is a burden removed, a new dawn. If you look at verse 2 with me, let's read it. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of a deep darkness, on them has light shined. Notice it is God who is at work here, not the people. The people are still groping around in darkness, don't know which way to go, don't know which way to turn. It takes God to switch on the lights, to make things clear. This made me think of those people who flock to towns to watch the Christmas lights switch on, or whatever you want to call it. Children get excited by that, don't they? Adults are equally mad for it, especially when One Direction or someone is turning the lights on. But you know, it pales into insignificance when you think of the kind of light show God has in store. Because that Christmas morning, even the stars were aligned, shining on Bethlehem, leading the wise men. The angels appeared to the shepherds. This was a glorious thing. But it's not the great light. Notice, I've seen a great light. Okay, the star was amazing. The angels was amazing as well, but Isaiah is speaking of a great light. And that can only refer to Jesus Christ, who referred to himself as the light of the world. And we read in John 1 that the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He is this true light. Do we deserve this great light? It's so gracious of God to shine on us when things are so depressing that he would shine and cause this new dawn to happen. And then we notice in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. One thing about any light show or Christmas light switch on, whatever you want to call it, is that it brings people together. New Year's Eve, the capital cities around the world, you see thousands and thousands flocking to see fireworks. It brings people together, doesn't it? People love to look at the light. But here, it talks about gathering a different set of people. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. This is talking, I believe, about the church, where he's gathering people to look at this great light, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, where the descendants, you wouldn't be able to number them, there would be so many, that he would be the forefather of a great nation. It's becoming true through Jesus. He's bringing people together, reconciling us to God, yes, but reconciling us to each other. And then it says, as with joy at the harvest. It speaks to me there of people resting, where a job has been done, where there's no more work, satisfied people. This is the Christian who trusts in the Lord Jesus in this great light. his enemies are his footstool. Well, as a Christian, if we're following this great king who has his enemies as a footstool, then, and he's sitting now at the right hand of God, then the work is done. That work on the cross, where he took the blame that we deserved, well, that's the job, it's done. And we can revel in the joy of the harvest. And as they are glad when they divide the spoil, you can imagine those victorious in a battle, and they come across the spoil. Look at this. I can't believe my luck. Well, I hope you see that you see how lucky, how gracious God is to us. And he divides the spoil with us. And what about the oppressors? What about those Assyrians, those Romans? What about sin? What about the devil? What does this passage say about them? Well, in verse 4, this new dawn has an ending to those oppressors. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. One thing I've enjoyed about the Welsh Bible study group is learning about the story of the Exodus. God breaking the chains that enslaved the nation. He delivers them out supernaturally. And over the Red Sea, a picture for us of what he can do. He can break the yoke which burdens an animal. He can break it. It's God's mighty hand. I've never seen anyone break loose of handcuffs. But here, Jesus takes on the burden and breaks free from it. One of the things that strikes me in Pilgrim's Progress is the burden on Christian's back. It's such a weight on his shoulder, and he can't wait to get it off. And where does he leave it? Well, he leaves it at the cross, at Jesus' feet. There you are, take it from me. The staff, the rod, these items that the oppressor uses to keep us in check. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have this new dawn, a new future where the shackles of sin are, we're freed from them. Jesus conquered on the cross death. He conquered sin. And it says there, as on the day of Midian. You have broken through them, as on the day of Midian. What is that about? Well, Isaiah knows, his hearers would know exactly what he's on about. You have to go back to the book of Judges and to the time Gideon took a great army to challenge these Midianites. And God said, hang on, you've got too many there. So he whittles down the army until there were only a few in number. And then they defeated the Midianites. Supernaturally. Gideon was used by God. And who did Midian save? The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And here it is again. Jesus winning the victory. Winning the battle. Saving those who need rescuing. For verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. this is my last point on this new dawn, is that there is an end to all wars. May not have materialized yet, but this speaks of a future event which we can look forward to. We can look back to the war of Gideon and the Midianites and have confidence to what will one day happen in reality. No more death. No more wars, no more sacrifices, no more bloodshed. The only thing it'll be good for is fuel for the fire. It'll be a time of peace. You will have peace. If you're in turmoil now in your hearts, then God promises you peace. And lastly, why is this new dawn to happen? It is because we have a new ruler. I've always wondered at this next verse, verse 6, how ridiculous it must have seemed to those Israelites. There's a great big army in the north ready to invade. And Isaiah, the prophet, says, don't worry, a baby is on its way. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? There was an immediate threat, a great worry, and the answer in the form of a baby. Would you feel secure in that promise? Would you be hopeful? Imagine Mary, Queen of Scots. I had to do a bit of digging here. Apparently, she reigned over Scotland when she was 6 days old. Do you think the people of Scotland would be full of confidence, full of joy? Would they entrust their nation in a six-year-old? Or in Spain, King Alfonso the 13th. He was a king at his birth. And I'm told in 1886, well, that's when he became a king, but it went pear-shaped for him. He lost all his colonies, became overrun by a military dictator, and the monarchy dissolved. Useless. But here, Isaiah promises a baby, and that's the hope. That's our hope. Alfonso and Queen Mary of Scots would have had many advisors. I'm sure they'd be the ones, well, they were the ones, calling the shots. But Jesus has no advisors, but he was not alone, was he? This commentator, Oswald, says, when the prophet comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, a childlike face peers out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. God sends a child born of a woman. He was fully man. But a son is given. Alludes to the fact it's God's son. Because we read on that he is to be called Mighty God. It can only be God's son. Isaiah has already said in chapter 7, verse 14, that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall be his name called, sorry, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a gift. It may not have meant a lot to the Jews in Isaiah's time, but it means so much to us, doesn't it? Because we look back in history over Bethlehem and that amazing event where he ushers in a new dawn. And I would like to end this evening by meditating on some of the names we are to call him. And if it helps, we should perhaps compare it to the honours given in the Queen's List, to those perhaps undeserving of it. I know Richie McCaw, the rugby captain in New Zealand, was made Order of Merit in New Zealand. For what? Playing rugby. Well, keep that pathetic comparison in mind as we read the following names that we are to call him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking, oh, that's nice, we're to call him something wonderful. It's not like that. Wonderful in the sense it's beyond wonder, beyond comprehension, too wonderful to take in. And on the flip side, he's the Counselor, all wise one. He was there from the beginning of time, and he knows everything. And he's a counselor. He relates to us. He is approachable. He can deal with us. So on the one sense, we can't take it in. And on the other side, he approaches us and reveals himself to us. He is a wonderful counselor. Mighty God. He is none other. This baby boy in Bethlehem is none other than the mighty God, the all-powerful one. Everlasting Father. I've been mulling over this because Jesus isn't the heavenly Father. We're not to confuse him with the first person of the Trinity. But one commentator, Derek Thomas, says, to put it another way, he is the Father of eternity. So there we are, Jesus, this child, owns eternity. Other commentators say, well, a king is sometimes referred to as the father of citizens. Well, still, whatever meaning it has, he is the father of us or the father of eternity. Prince of Peace. Well, we've already seen, haven't we, in earlier verses, that under his government, there will be no war. There'll be no more tears. He is the Prince of Peace. His enemies are beneath him now. Matthew Henry says, as our King, he is our peace. We're to find peace in him. And I'm reminded of the Beatitude series that we did. Blessed are the peacemakers. And one thing I took away from that was that peace comes at a cost. Jesus is this prince who bears that cost for us. He's the Prince of Peace. It takes a lot to say sorry, doesn't it? It takes a lot to forgive. He is this Prince of Peace showing us the way. I hope that you want to be a part of this kingdom. Let's read on of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. It sounds like a wonderful kingdom. When Lloyd read Matthew, it said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Do you want to be in this kingdom? Do you want to acknowledge Jesus as the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? Do you want to acknowledge him this evening? Do you want to have a new dawn where a light shines in it and the gloom is taken away? It is a peaceful kingdom. And you know, it is full of justice and righteousness. When I look at panorama, they expose its corruption, but the people carry on being corrupt. But in Jesus' kingdom, there will be no corruption. Justice and righteousness, holiness, will be the characteristics of this wonderful kingdom. And he is to be on the throne of David. David was a great man, but he failed. His life was just a blip in time and history. But Jesus will be the final king, the one we've been waiting for. And he is over the throne of David forever, forevermore, from this time forth and forevermore. So, in closing, what do we make of this passage now? Will you, if you're outside of the kingdom, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're still struggling with anxiety, fear, depression, will you bury your head in the sand and ignore everything that's been said tonight? Or will you look to the horizon and see this new dawn, Jesus Christ? I remember on camp, one of the stories, in fact, that helped me come to faith. Derek Adams would say, you know, when that time comes, when Jesus will return, it'll be like a new dawn. And it'll be so glorious that those who are in his kingdom, who believe in his name, will just bask in his glory, in his light. On them a great light has shone. But for those who reject him, they will be dying to find a hiding place. They will not be able to cope with the glorious sight of our Lord. I leave you with these words because I want you to believe. I want you to not have to experience utter darkness, but to experience utter light. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If I need to make it any clearer, Acts 16 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Let's pray.